Ephesians chapter 3, why don't you turn there? I always just like to start out with scripture. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, and let me read through verse 11. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. It's a circular letter, meaning that it's clear that Paul intended it to go beyond Ephesus and be circulated around to other churches. He says, of himself, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it goes on. It kind of cuts the sentence short in my reading, but just a couple of reminders as we will talk about Islam and ministry to Muslim people, a little bit about North Africa. This passage is what God used as sort of my commission, if you will. This is what the Lord lit up on the page as I read it years and years ago, almost too many years to count, more years than most of you have been alive. And I was reading this passage and it just really lit up that this is, you know, something that the Lord wanted me to do, like Paul, in a special, individualized, personalized sense, to take this gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and share it with the Gentiles that have never heard. And Gentiles in this passage could be used as like a code word for those people who are not Jewish, but those people who have never heard the gospel before. And it's clear in this passage, perhaps clearer than most any other passage, that this was part of God's plan and that it plugs into his plan for the church. The church is the primary agent of this happening around the world. And it says in verse 11, this was his eternal purpose. Always he had planned for it to be so. So when you think of your church, when you think of your participation in the church, you can read into it your own role, that you have a place because you are a part of one of these churches that has been endowed with knowledge of the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. And you have been made a little minister, maybe not in the same way as Paul, not an apostle with a capital A, not a missionary going to foreign fields, but you have been made a minister, a servant of this gospel in your community, in your church, in your neighborhood, in your family, and you have a part in this movement going forward in the eternal plan of God to see that the unsearchable riches of Christ are known and proclaimed and displayed to all the people who haven't heard. So this is how I view my role in training missionaries for Muslim ministry, my role in North Africa when I go, as being a part of this movement that's seen in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what's happening. This is a part of God's eternal plan, and I'm a little part of that. He wanted me to be a part of that. He wants you to be a part of it too. So I'm going to start. Last time I came, excuse me, I might have a little water issue. I need to keep my throat hydrated. Last time I came, I talked about sort of some general introduction to what Muslims believe, what is Islam, what is that like. We got a few questions afterward. I want to pick up on that, and I'm going to ask you right up front so you know, what do you want to know? I've got a long list of stuff, and I can fill the hour without any questions at all. But if you have questions, I want to try to address them. So start thinking right now about that. And let me give you a little overview of North Africa since the last time I was here. You know that they had a revolution in Tunisia. That's our primary country of action right now. We're training another church team to go to Morocco, and I'm in consultation with some other churches and missionaries going to various other parts. We're getting news from many other countries. When the revolution happened in Tunisia, the basic essence of it was people were fed up with an oppressive government that was not producing a kind of economy that people could support their families. The primary issue was one college graduate young man who really wanted to work and couldn't find work. Unemployment is on the order of 20 to 25% across Tunisia. We think unemployment is really bad when it's 10%, when it's double digits here, as it has in the last in this past few years of recession. We think that's really terrible. But there are college graduates in North Africa that can't get jobs at all. And he wanted to do something productive. So he basically bargained with farmers for vegetables and tried to have a vegetable cart near the market. But the police told him he couldn't do it because he didn't have the right license. And he would have to pay for the license, and he didn't have money to pay for the license. So in despair and in protest, he basically decided to make a public display of himself and poured fuel on himself and lit it, and went in the hospital and died a few days later. Well, that just, the story of his passion, his urgency, his desire to try to work and not be able to work, highlighted the oppressive government's role in all of this. The police were mean and cruel unnecessarily. The laws were restrictive unnecessarily. No one was helping people get jobs. And it just kind of exploded. And there began a few rallies in that town that grew to this was outside the capital, grew to the capital and in tens of thousands of people demanding the resignation of their president, who'd been in power for 25 years and was in the process of changing the constitution to be in power for life. Well, since independence in the mid-50s, they'd only had two presidents, one for about 30 years and this guy for about 25 years. So they didn't really know what freedom was about. The typical winning political party won with 98% of the vote, 99% of the vote all the time. If it was below 98, it was terrible. And people have all kinds of stories about, you know, the police coming to their house and saying, "We know you voted for the other guy." And the person who voted said, "Oh, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." He said, "That's okay. We already fixed it." So, those kind of things going on is just, you know, all over the place. Anyway, you saw some of the news headlines from that back in February. And what happened was that was the first domino of a whole chain. And 20-some other countries said, "Wait a second, Tunisia did that. We have oppressive leaders. We want to do that too." And so they've done it with some margin of success and failure. Libya is the worst failure right now. They're in civil war. Their people said, "No more Muammar Gaddafi." But Gaddafi says, "I'll die fighting it out," right? So that's right on the border of Tunisia. One country over from that, Egypt, it was successful. There was terrible conflict. There was a price to pay in terms of human life and injury. And yet, it was successful to a certain extent. It still remains to be seen what the outcome's going to be. Because in this void, what can step in is even more radical Islam, perhaps, and Sharia law, which none of the none of the major players really want to see happen, but that's possible. So Tunisia is in that weird middle ground right now. They have an interim government, but they're not strong, and they don't have control. They eliminated the secret police, and by doing so, they eliminated a lot of the ways of keeping peace. So there's more crime. There's more trash around on the streets. There's more just unsettledness, and people are really concerned about what's going to happen. They postponed a constitutional election. They were going to elect new people just to change the constitution, and they postponed it from about a month from now to 3 months from now. So everyone is really uncertain about that. What's going to happen with that? In the vacuum where there was one party and just a little shadow party to give a modicum of somehow democratic elections, now there's 40 parties. And no one knows which one is the one that has the most money is the Islamist party. But no one knows for sure which one is really stronger in terms of ideas and values and what's going to happen and how the constitution is going to change. They don't even know that. So on one sense, it's a good time to be a Christian worker there in that country because people are very open to ideas. They want to hear things. They want to ask a lot of questions. They even want to ask things like, how does democracy work in your country? That kind of thing. But on the other hand, everyone knows that whenever the new government finally gets established, which will be after the Constitution is rewritten, probably sometime in early 2012 now, they're going to review everything that took place in the interim and try to correct it, including things like visas for American workers and things like that. So right now we're actually praying hard and trying hard to get through some legal registrations and visas in the country and just pray that it will stand the test, that we've done, you know, filled out all the paperwork, which is a mountain, properly and done all the things properly and talked to all the right people hopefully that are, you know, servants in all of these government offices that'll stay in their job in the new administration and that would defend their decisions to approve these things. Because there is an atmosphere of more general approval. Hey, if it meets legal standards, why shouldn't we approve it? You know, if they filled out all the blanks correctly, why shouldn't we approve it? Whereas in the past, it always went over to the sort of secret police department and they would say, you know, this doesn't smell right. We just don't like those guys. We're not going to approve it. And it would be held or suspended, or many times we get the story of your paperwork was lost. You know, how do you lose a 2-inch file of stuff? Your paperwork was lost. We don't know where it is. It's not likely to be found in this century, you know. So that kind of stuff happens. And don't think that because I'm speaking this way of the government in North Africa, that the United States isn't like that, right? And anyone that has tried to immigrate to the United States knows the mass of bureaucratic stuff that they have to go through to get that. It's not fun. And North Africa or, you know, French-influenced countries or Spanish-influenced countries or Portuguese-influenced countries, or Russian-influenced countries, don't have a corner on bureaucracy. English-speaking countries do very well with creating bureaucracy. If you probably, if you own a small business yourself or involved in a small business, you know that bureaucracy and government just is automatic. That's just part of it. So it's very tempting to make a political statement right here, but I'm not going to do that. So in general, we have this atmosphere of unrest, and yet there's a certain degree of openness. There's an atmosphere of sort of fear of the future, that the hope might not work out the way they started back at the revolution time when they were just ecstatic with sort of new freedoms. Imagine before the revolution, they were not able to access the internet the way we are. Very limited. Absolutely everything on the internet inside the country was controlled by the government. So there were never any negative reports or opinion pages about Tunisia on the internet. You just couldn't get it. It would turn up an error message. You don't have it. It was blocked by the government. Now it's there. It's open. In fact, you can see the signs in paint on the side of walls in Tunisia. They're calling it, the real name for it is the Jasmine Revolution. They try to put a nice name on it, the Jasmine Revolution. But on the streets, they call it the Facebook Revolution. Because it was when they opened up the internet in the midst of the revolution time, it was Facebook that was the organizing media for all of these rallies against the president. And they did a study that, you know, when Tunisians go into an internet cafe, most of them don't own their own computer. The very first place they go is Facebook. So I don't know what you think about Facebook, but Tunisians like it. And it helped them forge their revolution. Okay. That's a little update. There's a lot of other stuff going on. I think I said they were the first of the dominoes. There's 20 other countries that have been doing the same thing. So you can just march right across Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Yemen, Bahrain, even as far across the Mediterranean as Croatia, which is not Muslim at all. It's rabid Catholic. And they did the same kind of thing. They said, Tunisia made it, you know, revolution. We're going to make a demonstration too. Really crazy how many countries have been affected and still are affected by this trend. What are your questions?
Don't be shy.
Is there anything about Islam that would make it unfriendly to democracy? I mean, is democracy, does it really have a chance in an Islamic country?
Okay. The question is there anything about Islam that would make it unfavorable to democracy? Does democracy even have a chance in an Islamic country? Qualified yes and no kind of answer. Turkey did a fantastic experiment with a revolutionary leader, Ataturk, back in the late 40s, early 50s. It was right after World War II. And what Ataturk decided is that he wanted to lead the country to be a secular Muslim country. And that has worked pretty well. When they made a clear decision, we are not going to follow Sharia law, the law that's based on the Quran and the Hadith, all the sort of sayings and life anecdotes of Muhammad. And so they've been able to do quite well. They actually changed their script from a Arabic, Urdu type of script, which is wild looking to us, to a Roman character-based script. That is, their letters look a lot like ours. They have little dots and extra things going on in their alphabet, but they have a Roman script, basically, so that you can read it left to right, and you know it looks like something that you might be able to understand if you could understand Turkish. That's worked. Every country that has gone to Sharia law has turned out to be incredibly oppressive to almost every subgroup within their group. I'm sorry, I have to do this. I'm going to actually have a little lozenge I'm going to get. So my theory, and you can say this is just a theory. Don't quote me widely, but Islam as a ruling religion acts a lot like religious communism. It is a religion of conformity. It forces conformity and legalistic rules on everyone. And the only way to enforce it is by the leaders to grow more and more powerful to control all of that and to monitor all of that with all the people. And then all the people are basically leveled out. No one is really allowed to excel economically. No one is allowed to have new ideas. I like the statement that was made by some commentator I heard years ago. It said, you never hear about a brand new automobile concept coming out of Muslim countries. Why? They're sort of not allowed to innovate. It's conformity. Now, are there a lot of brilliant Muslim people that have been great engineers and helped our economy? Yes, by immigrating here, they're allowed to have ideas and do things. But there, you never hear about a new rocket ship to the moon coming out of a Muslim country. It may be funded by oil, but not designed and engineered and sent out from there. This conformity just kind of smothers society. And the epitome of that in our experience as Americans is what's going on in Iraq. Iraq has that kind of thing. They have a pseudo-democracy. There's an election for a president, and the president has a lot of power. But it is a Sharia law country where the president serves at the bidding of the Islamic leaders. And so really, their hands are tied. They can't do much in the way of actually providing for the people. And every Iran. We have some things going in both countries. But in Iran, it's so oppressive that the people live in fear. There are secret police on every street corner watching what's going on, and they have complete permission to come and beat you up if you step out of line. So it's sort of like, beat you up first and ask questions later. It's the way they operate. They're not particularly fond of Christians. But, is democracy even possible in a Muslim country? Yes, if it's decidedly secular. No, if it's a Sharia law country. That's my opinion, but I think history will show that's probably correct. Other questions?
Yeah, I have a friend that's doing some work in Afghanistan now, and he claims that based on the whether they live their lives in religious type things they do, that the work that they do, say for instance, one of the things that he brings back from there or sends back is these pretty extravagant rugs, things like that. He says that every craft that they do over there is purposely done in a way that is not perfect. There's always an imperfection that is clearly seen by the actual makers because of the fact that the only thing that is perfect is Allah, and they're not allowed to do things in a way that's the best of their ability, I guess you could say.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay.
That's true. That is a local interpretation. It isn't necessarily true all across all rug makers in all, Muslim countries, which are, pretty extensive. All of these so-called Persian rugs or hand-woven rugs that are all over the place, all through the Middle East and even up into the Far East. They're amazing works of art, all done by hand. They're fantastic. But the sincere Muslim supervisor, the person who's making the rugs, would make sure that everyone has an imperfection somewhere. It might be small, but there's going to be an imperfection because the only thing that's perfect is God and the Quran. Which is an interesting question to raise with a Muslim. Muslims believe in one God, right?
Yeah, right.
Is the Quran God? No, of course not. The Quran's not God, they would say. No. How can that be? right? Be very demonstrative about it. But the Quran is eternal, right? And the Quran has never changed. And the Quran is self-existent. That sounds like God. And they go, oh, never thought of it that way. And then they're just going to say, no, I'm sure that's not right, you know. So there's interesting little conundrums you can ask them about in a polite way. Ask them about.
Other questions? Let me just do a little review here, and maybe it'll spur some other questions from you. Five pillars of Islam.
The five things that all Muslims would say that they agree with and try to do is the confession of faith, which is called the Shahada. And the confession of faith says there's only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, there's a lot of meaning unpacked from that. But just to say that is sort of the confession that you are a Muslim. The second one is prayer. They have 5 times a day prayer. It varies with the sun rising and setting time, but 5 times a day prayer. And interestingly, if they miss prayer because of work or travel or something else, they can make it up. There's like make-up times in the evening or on special days. They can make up a lot. There's alms, which are obligatory alms. We don't do obligatory alms in most Christian churches, but they have obligatory alms. It varies the interpretation of where you see it, but it's about 2.5%. And interestingly, they don't have to give that to their mosque. They can give it to the poor, whoever they deem to be poor or needy in any way. But there is this obligatory alms. Then Ramadan, we know about Ramadan. Ramadan is based, and their calendar is based on a lunar calendar, so it's different than our 12-month calendar. So Ramadan shifts about 10 days or so every year with the lunar calendar, and this year it falls in August. So it's coming up, and one of the little sayings of Muhammad is that pray that Ramadan doesn't come in the summer. Why? Well, if you've ever fasted, you know that hot days take energy away from you even more. And the summer, the days are longer. So the time for fasting is longer. It's great when the fast is in the dead of winter, when days are shorter than 12 hours. But in the summertime, days are longer than 12 hours. So they have a hard time. And temperatures anywhere near the Sahara, Arabian Peninsula, Middle East, North Africa can be well over 100 degrees during the day. So they don't get much done. The typical commercial day cycle during Ramadan is people wake up before dawn to eat. Then they go to work early and work for about half a day. And then they go back home and pine for sunset all the rest of the day. And when sunset happens, they have a Thanksgiving meal with all their big family together. I think I told you this before. It seems counterintuitive, but most Muslims gain weight during Ramadan because they're eating these huge Thanksgiving meals every night with their family after sunset. And they eat until they're stuffed, and then they sleep, and they wake up before dawn. So their sleep cycle's short. Their eat cycle is strange. Depending on what country you're in, how rigorous they keep it is challenged. And there are exceptions. Anyway, Ramadan. I'm sorry, I got off on that. Pilgrimage is the last one. If you're able to, sometime during your life, you're supposed to visit Mecca and do the pilgrimage to Mecca. We don't have anything like that, but a lot of Christians sometime, if they could, they would like to visit Israel. Not as many rituals involved in it, but it has a similar sort of flavor. Some people would add a 6th pillar, which is not commonly publicized, but jihad, which you have some familiarity with that word, would be another one. And it is held so strongly, so rigorously, in some form, whether in a more passive, docile form or a more active, militant form, it's held to be as strongly as the other five. Basic ideas for witnessing to Muslims. Use the Word of God, and I think I told you before, use an unmarked Bible if you can. Because they wouldn't mark in the Quran or underline or highlight, because that's like desecrating what they regard as the permanent, perfect Word of God to their thinking. So when you use the Word of God, try to use a blank, unmarked one. Pray a lot. Be a genuine friend. Don't try to witness to your Muslim colleague or neighbor as a project. Really find out what they need. And be a genuine friend to them, and they will really appreciate it. Ask thought-provoking questions. Why do you believe that? Why do you do that? What do you do in your home country? How did that get to be? I've never heard of that before. Whatever. Just honest, thought-provoking questions. Is the Quran God? Listen attentively to them. Present your own beliefs openly. It's interesting that most Muslim culture would regard Christians as namby-pamby, wishy-washy, lousy religious followers. Oh, maybe they're right. Sorry. Maybe they're right. They respect people that have strong beliefs and convictions. In fact, if you see little film clips of Ahmadinejad from Iran, and he's the president, and he's just blasting out there all kinds of ridiculous stuff, crazy stuff about the Jews or about Israel or about America. Well, part of that is culturally based. It's like, if you have a weak point, speak loudly, and it's more believable. So if you really believe the Bible, you really believe Christ, if you have strong convictions, then you need to say it in a strong way, and it's more believable to them, and they'll respect that, even though they don't necessarily want to embrace that. That may make them more curious. So present your beliefs openly, even strongly. Even raise your voice a little bit if you want. Wave your hands a little bit. They would do the same, right? So I have a friend, and witnessing to Muslims, and one of the first objections Muslims would say is, "You Christians, you have three gods." He would say, "Oh, no, 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 no." Even in a restaurant or something like that. "No, no, 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 that can't be. Don't say that. Lightning will come down and strike." "No, no, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God." Well, why does he say it that way? Because the reason they're asking the question is that is one of the most reprehensible things to them. And he has to demonstrate by his body language and his voice inflection that that's not true. Never say that about us. That's not true. So he's pretty cool. He's a little crazy. I haven't been quite that demonstrative, but there is something to that, a cultural basis of how to express yourself. Don't argue. Don't argue. If you present truth from the Word of God, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has a way of impressing that on people's hearts, that the Word of God is living and active. It is, there's a technical theological term for it. It is self-authenticating, right? So you don't really have to defend the Word of God. You just have to get it out there. And the Holy Spirit can use that. It is self-authenticating. It'll get to the heart eventually in God's time, by God's grace. It'll get to their heart. You don't have to have a big defense. You don't have to have this humongous repertoire of apologetics behind you to defend everything. You do need to defend yourself from the truth, from the Word, but Don't argue. Try not to argue. Try not to denigrate or downgrade Muhammad or the Quran. Just sidestep it if you can. You know, they're going to ask you, what do you think of Muhammad? You could say, I don't know, I never knew him. You know, what do you think of the Quran? Well, I read pieces or I've seen pieces of it, whatever. I know it's your revered book. I don't want to disrespect your holy book. And sidestep it if you can, as much as possible. And get back to Jesus and the Word of God, because that's what's powerful. Try to respect their customs and sensitivities, and by that I mean, you know, you can't witness to a Muslim in a bikini. And that's probably not a problem for most of you men, but you just can't, there's certain things you just can't, they can't hear anything because of the noise of other stuff in our culture. You want to be respectful of their customs, and so you try to find out what that is and dress modestly and approach them respectively. And then persevere. Little studies have been shown that, you know, in America, it may take, on average, about 4 good hearings of the gospel for a person to really understand it and be able to decide, if you will, you know, to accept the gospel or not. The same kind of study done in Muslim countries, it's 40 times. 40 times. They don't get it. They don't really understand it. It doesn't make sense because there's too many other things that they've been told that make it seem unreal to them until they hear it sort of over and over and over and over again. And our children get it because they grew up in a Christian environment, a relatively Christianish culture in the South anyway. They hear it from the parents, hear it from the church. And so in time, our children kind of understand and embrace the gospel by God's grace and his work in their hearts. But Muslims really typically need more time, unless they have some radical event in their lives where they come face to face, you know, a near-death experience or an unusual vision or something that drives them to the Bible and they find Christ there. Those things do happen, but typically it takes a lot of time. There's 2 things that are irrefutable by the Muslim for Christians. One is Christianity is about a personal relationship with God. They have no personal relationship. They can't even fathom that God would have a personal relationship with them. And that has lots of implications you can unpack. So one of the strongest things that you can share with a Muslim is your personal testimony. This is how God saved me. This is how I walk with God on a daily basis. I hear God's voice in the Bible every day. Those personal touches are irrefutable. They have no comparison in Islam. And they just can't understand it, and yet it is strangely attractive to them. I wish I had that kind of relationship with my God. I wish I could talk to my God. I wish God would answer my prayers. To them, God is so transcendent and distant that it just doesn't make sense to them to have a personal relationship with God. So your personal relationship with God, your personal testimony, is one of the strongest, irrefutable evidences of the truth of your beliefs. So, you know, mind how you behave so that you act like a Christian and demonstrate Christ, right? When you're at work and a Muslim person is watching, don't get angry and lose your temper at the photocopy machine. That doesn't compute for a gracious, loving Christian that walks with God every day. You know, even if a Muslim's not watching, that's not a good idea. But I speak from personal experience. The second thing that's irrefutable is grace and love prevail. Grace and love prevail. At God's initiation, his grace and love won us, bought us, keeps us. But even in our own behavior as Christ followers, to be more and more like Christ is to be more gracious and loving, along with the truth, we would say, But see, they have a whole pile of truth, they think, over here. And it is rigorously defended and upheld, almost illogically defended and upheld, all of this stuff they regard as truth. We have truth, too. But if you only hammer them with truth all the time, without grace and love, that's like just another version of their religion. They don't really want that. That's not attractive or appealing to them. But when you talk about God's grace and love in your life, talk about forgiveness. They don't really know forgiveness. That really makes a difference to them. That's something that they can't touch. They can't touch. They can't refute it. You have any other questions? Yeah.
Well, it's kind of a long question, but I'll give you the crux of it up front. Is Islam a peaceful religion or a violent religion? The reason I ask that is there seems to be a lot of confusion on that as to where a lot of people will say, well, no, it's these radical Islamists that are the terrorists that are wanting to do all these things to America and other countries. True Islam is very peaceful people. They're our neighbors. They're just as loving and kind as we are. And there's even a famous commentator that was on a national TV show that had said, you know, Islamic people that flew the planes into the buildings on 9/11, and there's this big outrage about how dare you say that, not the whole religion. You know, it was radical Islamics. It wasn't Islam. And if you can speak to that and speak to what the Quran actually teaches on that, because I've also heard that, well, no, the Quran's actually a peaceful book. Someone has gone back and added verses to it about jihad, and that's what the radicals sort of cling to. Is that true? Can you speak to that? Has it been added to, and is it peaceful? Is it Bible?
Good question. There's another question back here.
Well, I was going to ask, I actually had two questions, but the first one was, is their concept of sin the same as our concept of sin? And the second question was, what's the difference between a Sunni, a Shia, and a Sufi, and does it matter?
Oh, man, that's good stuff. You guys are really good. Try to remember that, okay? Because I probably will forget by the time I get there. This question about, is Islam a peaceful or militant kind of religion? First of all, to suggest to a Muslim that someone went back and added verses that are militant is ridiculous. The Quran, according to them, settled in heaven forever and ever, ever, eternal, perfect, in Arabic. In fact, it's in a style and dialect of Arabic that no one speaks and no one really understands. There's probably not more than a few dozen Quranic Muslim scholars in the world that would say they're really confident in their Quranic Arabic. Guys that have studied it and memorized the whole thing and still aren't exactly sure what's meant by some of the more archaic forms. So it's like, you know, King James was 1611. This year we celebrated 500 years of King James Bible, right? The Quran, according to them, is like 711. So it's 900 years older than that. Even, I'm just throwing a date out there to match up with 1611, but it was written over a period of time in Muhammad's life, who was illiterate, by the way. He couldn't write. So Muhammad had these visions in a cave or out in the wilderness and came back and told people what the angel delivered to him, and they wrote it down, supposedly. There is a process by which they tried to define what was the Quran in the early days. And they defined it and then said, oh, by the way, you know, all of these other little copies that aren't matching aren't really the Quran. It's this one that's permanent. We just decided it. Let's follow that logic. All right? Now, that's just background. In the earliest days of the chapters of the Quran, if you were to read them in a chronological sequence, they're not arranged in a chronological sequence. Like, our Bible is more easily chronological than the Quran. The Quran's kind of all jumbled up. And it doesn't have a standard sort of theme from chapter or surah to surah. The early days of Muhammad, the tone was very peaceful. It was respect and honor the people of the book. Who's the people of the book? It's Jews and Christians. It speaks well of some prophets in the Old Testament. It speaks well of Jesus. It actually calls at one point Jesus is the Word, which is a reflection of John, right? So Muhammad had contact with Christians in his early years in trading, this sort of camel caravan stuff, trading back and forth across the desert. He had respect for them, but the religion of Islam was not yet really formed. As he grew in power and had more and more followers, he became more militant, and they militarily went and took over towns, and they forced the Jews and the Christians to pay tax, extra tax, that the other Muslim people didn't have to pay. And they were basically trying to tax them out of existence, like if we put a heavy tax burden on you, you leave. Don't get any ideas about the U.S. But this, so as they grew in power and they grew in military strength, the surahs that were coming around tended to be more and more militant, until toward the end, you do get in the Quran, anyone that is an infidel, that is
not a follower of Islam, you should just cut their throat. Just kill them. Islam must take over the whole world. Islam must be the religion of the whole world. And they're either infidels, which are soon to be killed, or they're Muslims. So that kind of language is in the Quran.
That's in the Quran.
Yeah.
The Muslims that live, I guess, amongst us, that claim that they believe the Quran, do they believe that as well? They just don't carry it out, or is it something that they hope to see one day? I find myself confused on that sometimes.
Most Muslims would say that they think the world would be a better place if everyone was Muslim, right? But they're not willing, out of a sense of humanitarian equality, that to just sort of forcibly change everybody to be a Muslim. So those Muslims are basically non-Muslims. The Muslims that go to extremes also take sayings from the Hadith. This is Muhammad's sort of life and stories about Muhammad and things that he said, and expanded into something like 4,000 of these little anecdotal pieces that are woven together as authoritative from Muhammad's life. And those speak more about military kind of takeover stuff. What happens is, my short view of this is that Muslims who are sincere about following everything in the Quran and everything the way Muhammad wanted must end up at the logical conclusion that active, militant Islam is the only way to take over the world. And then they want to do that in whatever way they can. So some of them do it relatively passively by sending a lot of money to terrorist organizations. You know, they make money here, live the good life, whatever, and they just send a lot of extra money over there to have the brothers do the things that they don't want to do. But most Muslims, and similar to Christianity, most Muslims are not. They don't even know that stuff. They don't want to read that stuff. They don't want to hear it. They don't attend mosque to hear the prayer, the preaching on that stuff. And so they don't care. They just want security for their life and family, whatever. They were born Muslim. They're going to grow up Muslim and die Muslim. And it's part of their culture. They wouldn't change. But they don't hold that. And in fact, they may even have very negative feelings about radical Islam. They're taking it too far. That's not what Muhammad meant. It's actually, they want to believe that Islam is a religion of peace. It's not. Logical conclusion, you read all the stuff, it's there. So the radical Islamists are correct, but gravely mistaken as to sort of a
acceptable means of political takeover. It was very common. At the height of Muhammad's power, when they were sweeping across North Africa and into Europe, you remember that whole sort of scenario from history? They got into Spain, and what happened? They got stopped really at the Battle of Tours at the border of France, and they were sort of capped off in Spain for a long time. And that Moorish influence is still in Spain. I mean, a lot of the archways and columns and all that stuff that you think of as being Spanish architecture was Muslim Moorish architecture that Spain adopted. And then they got pushed out of Europe, basically, and kind of stayed in North Africa. But during that time, it was pretty much convert or move or be killed. Convert by the sword. Christians in that same era were not very different. How do you think Latin America got to be Catholic? It's pretty much convert or die from the Spanish and Portuguese. So, you know, we shouldn't go, oh, that's terrible. No, that's in our background too. It is terrible. It's in our background too. All right, these questions. Remind me of the first one again.
Is their concept of sin the same as ours?
I'm gonna take the theologically correct position as our position, right? Our position is that every person, except for Christ, was born with a sin nature. We have a bent towards sin, and we're gonna sin no matter what. We sin in actions, we sin in attitudes, we sin by intent, we sin all kinds of ways. We're just warped and bent towards sin. It's part of our nature. It's the inheritance of Adam and Adam's sin. We are depraved. We're not as sinful as we could be, but we try to be. as much as we can get away with, we think. And so we're just unregenerate. The unregenerate heart is sinful. So there's almost nothing that should surprise us about the depths of depravity of man. Muslims don't think the same way. The Muslims think the same way that some people tried to promulgate in early 1900s in theology in the U.S., that man was born with a blank slate. He's neither sinful nor good. He's a complete, just blank sheet of paper. Nothing is written on his life, right? And they also believe that sin is something that happens to you. It's not necessarily something that you do by the intent of your heart. And so for many Muslims, as in many Asians as well, sin is not something that you do. Sin is something that overtakes you. So Americans believe in a subculture to a certain extent of this. It's only sin if you get caught. Have you ever heard that? That's not too uncommon in American subculture, not our own culture in Grace Bible Church, but it's kind of out there. It's like it's only a crime if you get caught. That's what Muslims believe. It's honor and shame thing. If you're dishonored by being caught, you've dishonored yourself and your family, and that is a shame. You don't want to get caught, and so you don't really want to do those things. But if you do those things and don't get caught, it's not really a sin. All right, and then the Shia, Sufi, Sunni thing. There's a lot of fragments of Islam. The Shiites are the most, we'll say, orthodox. They're the ones that hold to the oldest traditions. The Shiites are the ones that most often want Sharia law. Sunnis are the most populous across the world, and their branch is a lot more liberal. And among Sunnis, you'll find a lot of mixed-in native subculture stuff, occultish kind of stuff, woven in to their practice of Islam. And they won't dress as strictly as the Shiites. The Sufis are the mystics of Islam. And so you've heard about a dance of Sufi sect called the Whirling Dervish. It's these guys in big long robes with weights on the edges of their skirts, right? And they literally turn, I'm not going to do it too much because I'll just fall right down. But anyway, they turn around and around and around and around, and they spin and spin and spin and spin. And they do this for cultural shows and people to see and take movies of and all of that. And they literally spin themselves into an ecstatic trance. Those are Sufi guys. Those are Sufi guys. And Sufis can do all kinds of interesting, strange kind of things like that. Like you may see Sufi people in India and Indonesia piercing their body and walking on coals. That's not just Buddhist. That's Sufi Islam does stuff like that. And they're smaller overall, but they also have their own little demigods, little leaders of their sects in different parts of the world. And Sufis can be extremely warm and gregarious and also extremely crazy. But most of the people in North Africa are going to be Sunnis. There's a few that would say they're Shiites, but Shiites are a minority across the world. They're a majority, perhaps, in some places in the Arabian Peninsula. It's hard to tell, because if you ask them, they're going to say whatever conforms to what the expectation is of their leaders, not necessarily what they believe personally. Hey, we're a little over time, which is good, I guess. There's still other interesting things. I want to run down this list, even though we're over time. I'm going to run down this list of things that Muslims don't want you to know. Islam and its practice is full of occultism and superstition. Islam is an oppressive culture of conformity. I already talked about that, but they don't want you to know that. It's when you live in a legalistic church, if you've ever been in an experience in a really legalistic church, it's like that times 2 or 3 or 10. You know, it's like everybody's watching everybody, reporting on everybody. It's not a good thing. Islam is predominantly an honor and shame culture and religion. Muslims tend to view time and space differently. I say that in Tunisia, you're not having a good, close conversation with a friend unless you can smell his breath. That's how close they want to talk. Islamic culture encourages what Westerners call lying. This is in the Quran. It's okay to lie for some greater good. Well, then you can imagine all kinds of greater good to lie. But Muslims don't want you to know that. Muslims are taught terrible things about Westerners, reinforced by Western media and insensitive political platforms. So they're told that all Christians are like Hollywood movies. That's what we see in Hollywood movies. Serial polygamy, rampant immorality, immodesty, drinking. You know, their big introduction to Western media was the old television show Dallas. That's what they think Christians are like. Wealthy, affluent, absolutely no morals, cutthroat businessmen, even in their family life. It's just horrible. But there are stories, you know, really true stories of people in camel caravans going across the desert, and they stop their caravan in time to set up their satellite dish so they can catch the next Dallas episode. And that's what they think of Christians. But they're taught terrible, terrible things about Westerners and Christianity and the Bible and Jesus. And they don't know any better. They've never learned any better because no one's ever told them. And that's our job. That's our job. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that apart from your grace and mercy, we would be outsiders also. We would know nothing of Christ and the glorious gospel of grace. We would know nothing of the cross work of Jesus and his resurrection and his present intercession apart from your word. We thank you. With no worth of our own, you loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you have done so for some of our Muslim contacts and friends, and we pray that you would help us to sensitively share and minister Christ to them. In Jesus' name, amen.